So last night I had a dream, and I don't know about you if you have recurring dreams of things that maybe like greatest fears or greatest things that give you anxiety. Like I know some people you have anxiety about, like you have a dream, I have to go to class and give a presentation or go to class and take this test, and then you show up and it's you're not prepared, you don't have your stuff, or something's wrong, right? Do you guys have those dreams? Okay, I sometimes have those dreams. I had one last night where I came to church to share, and I walked in the doors, and it was a different church in a different country that spoke a different language. And you couldn't even tell by the building in the dream, but I like walked in, and there's thousands of people. I'm like, and I don't have my notes. I'm like, oh no. And then I woke up, and I was like, oh wait, no, I'm here. Okay, this is good. This is good. So, yeah, I'm excited to be with you guys this morning. It's been a really good summer. This summer we've been looking at a series, we've called it A Series with Heart, where we've asked different people within Quest and kind of outside of Quest to share about things that are on their heart that God has captured them with and to bring that to us. And so it's been really, really good and fun to hear. And so I'm excited this morning to jump in. But before that, I want to tell a little bit of a story. So have you ever had a time in life when you felt like, yeah, this isn't what I thought life was going to be. It's not measuring up to all that I had hoped for. Like, is this it? I want there to be more. So I had a job one summer, and this is not as serious, but it was disappointing. Probably the most disappointing job I've ever had. So it was a summer in college. I got to work at Castlewood State Park. And so here's a picture of Castlewood. I didn't take this. I found it on the interwebs. And it's beautiful, right? Beautiful park here in town. And I was really excited to get to work there this summer. And there's projects you're supposed to do and skills you're supposed to learn. And so I was really excited. And I grew a really big beard. I think some of you have seen this, but this was me at the end of the summer. And I thought I was going to be Park Ranger Jonathan by the end of it. I was excited. I was looking forward to it. Excited to be outdoors. Excited to learn projects and skills and all sorts of fun stuff. And that isn't really what happened. When I showed up, there's a group of us who had kind of our role. And they said, yeah, we don't really have much for you right now. So we spent 2 weeks clearing out bush honeysuckle, just pulling out just weeds and bush and stuff. And then they said, okay, well, we've done enough of that. We're just going to put you on bathroom duty the first hour of the day, and then the other 7 hours of the day, you're going to do weed whacking. So I wasn't Ranger Jonathan that summer. I was bathroom cleaner Jonathan and weed whacker Jonathan, and it wasn't great. And the bathrooms were messy. It was blazing hot, and you had to wear jeans, and so I was like, I like being outside, but this is, and I was growing the beard, and I was determined to keep the beard, but man, it was warm. It wasn't great. And then it was also the summer, if you guys remember way back, where there was the cicada summer, where there was multiple waves of cicadas. You remember these guys? It was more like this. There's like 15 or 20 of them or hundreds of them. They were everywhere. Well, their home base was Castlewood. That's where they multiplied most prominently, I'm convinced. That's more pleasant. Yeah, good. So it was the summer when there was like multiple waves of cicadas, so they lived with me that summer, and I lived with them. And so on opposite day, I would have said, this is the greatest job, greatest experience of my life, and I forevermore. But it was an opposite day, so maybe just to be positive, I'd say it was pretty far away from being almost fun. Okay, it was disappointing. And it came not just from the job not being very fun or being unpleasant, but deep down, I wanted something more. I really longed for kind of a fulfillment, a significance, a fullness to life, all of it. And I just felt it more intensely when this summer job didn't really match up. And we feel that in all sorts of ways in life, right? Whether it's in our nation, our country, or the world, or your life, your family, your marriage, your job, where you start to think or feel, or maybe you feel it perpetually, like this is disappointing. This isn't measuring up. This is confusing. This is painful. I don't like these things that I'm experiencing. And we deep down, we long for something more. And so Castlewood, for me, is just an illustration, but a silly one of, man, it didn't measure up. But there's a million other things in your life and in mine of far more significance where life doesn't kind of measure up. And so we want the significance. We want the emotional highs. We want the goodness to life. Our heart longs for that, and yet it doesn't measure up. So one of the problems, I think, is we end up looking for something that ultimately this life is not able to provide for us. But we still long for it, and we look for it in all these areas of life. And so my question for us today is, where do you look for meaning and purpose? Maybe you could say significance, maybe value, ultimately, in your life or in this world. Where are you looking for it? And is it something that the world can't offer you? So for me, this question kind of rings around, and every so often in my life, there's different seasons where I'm really drawn to a specific book of the Bible as I think through this. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, at the book of Ecclesiastes. It's in the Old Testament, so if you want to flip there or pull it up on your phone, it's after Psalms and Proverbs. It's kind of in the middle of the Old Testament. And we're going to take our question to this book, to the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's really a unique book. It's one of the wisdom books. So there was Proverbs that had all these collected sayings of wisdom and how to live life. There was Song of Solomon, which was a collection of poems about love and sex and marriage and all of that. And then there's Ecclesiastes, which has its own unique flavor. So let me tell you a little bit about Ecclesiastes before we jump there. Ecclesiastes, it is written by a person, a man called the preacher. And we don't know specifically who this is, although it is very possibly or probably King Solomon. But he just goes by the preacher. The very first verse says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So King David's line, prominent king. Solomon was one of his sons. But sometimes the son of David could refer to anyone in the line. So it could be him, it may not be. But he was king in Jerusalem. And it's a book, it's 12 chapters of these different reflections. Thoughts, meditations, some narratives, some stories, some wisdom sayings, just exploring these questions about meaning and purpose in life under the sun, this world as we experience it and as we know it, and looking for satisfaction and meaning. And so the preacher is kind of examining those questions and asking them, and it's a powerful book. We won't look at the whole thing. We'll kind of do some snippets of it. And for him, he's not doing this without God in the picture. Kind of looming, and at different points in the book, he brings in God and an understanding of the world. So he's not just totally a secular humanist, aside from any religious values or anything. No, he brings God into the picture. But he's looking at the world as it is and wondering, where's meaning, purpose, value in life, and where am I looking, and where are you looking? So with that in mind, hey, let's pray, and we'll jump in. Jesus, we thank you that you give us your word to guide our path, to illuminate us. And we pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would meet us each individually where we're at, with the week we've had, the night we've had, the year or two or decades that we've experienced. Meet us in our journey and draw us closer to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Ecclesiastes. We're going to start at the beginning. Ecclesiastes 1. So look with me, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, which very possibly, probably, maybe, could be King Solomon. He says this, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Under the sun, meaning this world in its broken state. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth, it remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises again. Let's pause there. He said, this is kind of an opening declaration, and it's a little bit of a downer, but this is really, I think, helpful for us. So he's looking at world under the sun. He says, it's vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is vanity. Wow. And it's this Hebrew word, hevel. And hevel is this word that literally means mist or vapor or smoke. It's kind of this picture of just kind of a fleeting kind of value, a fleeting experience. It's a vapor. It's breath. It's elusive. It's empty. And it's like emptiness of empties. All is empty. So vanity or vain. It's empty. It's not just that it passes away, but there's a kind of a darkness to this word. Like there's a dark loss here with the anger and sadness and pain of the world not being this way, the way that we long for it to be, to say it's vanity, it's all vanity. And so when he says, you know, what does man gain by all his toil under the sun? Where is all this going, what you're doing and me, our lives, all of it, under the sun? Generation comes, generation goes, and the earth is still here, and the cycle just continues. And human beings continue to exist and die, and the earth stays, and the sun comes up and down. That's just the way life goes. And he continues kind of on this nature picture in verse 6 to 7. He says, the wind blows to the south, it goes to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. So even in nature, there's just this cycle of water and moving and back up to the air and back down again, and the wind back and forth, and nature just kind of continues on. And human beings and our place in this, it's so much bigger than us, and we come and go, and it's kind of overwhelming to think about. There's a relentlessness to the world that we live in, an exhaustion that kind of comes in his terminology. So he says in verses 8, 9, and 10, all things are full of weariness. It's exhausting looking at life like this. A man cannot even utter it. And the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? And it has already been. It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Wow. That's a downer. It's like, whoa, that life has been hard for him. And so left, and the more he's thought about it, the more he's like, oh my gosh. And he has a perspective of, man, me as a human being, I'm gonna die and go. And eventually I'm not gonna be remembered anymore. And that's the experience of the vast majority of human beings who don't make it to the history books, and even the ones that do make the history books, time just continues on. No matter what you've accomplished, human beings are really, there's a smallness to our experience in life. And then he says, the stuff that's going on in our world, yeah, it's happened before, and it will probably happen again. It's not new. Whether it's the political division, or pandemics, or challenges in your family, and conflict in marriage, or kids, or whatever it may be, the good and the bad, it all is part of the world that we live in, and you're not the only person who's experienced it. Human beings across the world forever, or for as long as human beings have been here, have experienced this. And so he's saying ultimately, remember we're looking for meaning and purpose in life. He says meaning and purpose under the sun is ultimately, there's meaninglessness to it. If we're looking for meaning and purpose strictly under the sun. Now for him, that is referring to the created world as it is with, and just the mess, the brokenness, the fallenness to it. But we live in a culture that has gone another step farther than that. We've said under the sun is also all there is, right? We move increasingly more and more in a post-Christian world, which we already are living in our society, and further so, we have removed God from the equation for the most part, or said, he 50-50, he might exist, he might not, I don't know, but the significance of transcendence is gone, God being transcendent. We're looking just at the life that is. And so we've cut off world above the sun. And we've also said, and with regard to eternity, let's not think about that. And so we look for it here and now. And he's saying that direction is ultimately going to lead to a point of meaninglessness. If that is what you're looking out of this world and it right now, it is going to lead you in that direction. And especially as we live in a world where there's kind of a tsunami of grief, of hardship, of pain, of confusion that we're going through culturally, globally, in your lives, and in mine, you start to feel this, I think. It resonates in our lives when we long for something more. And so the preacher, he looks at all of this, and he says, this is meaninglessness under the sun. Is this all the world can offer? Like, I want more. There's an emptiness there. and a painfulness, but it's a double-edged sword. It's on one level painful, it's also illuminating, because when we think of the world in these terms and we realize we're not the only ones asking these questions, and God's word addresses where we're at, like it leads us to a point of reflection. And so that's actually where he goes next. He starts to say, okay, I want to try to make sense of the world. And so for him, he starts then by saying, I'm going to go to the intellect, to wisdom. I'm going to figure it out. It seems empty. It's hard. I'm going to figure it out. So look with me at verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1. He says this, I, the preacher, I've been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven, everything under the sun. And he says, it is an unhappy business. It's an unhappy activity that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, it is vanity and striving after the wind. It is trying to, an ambition to catch something that you can't catch, trying to grab the wind. I've seen it under the sun. It's an unhappy business. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. He's saying, this is the world that we live in. And the more I think about this and search this out, I'm realizing there's some deep unhappiness to it. So he continues in 16. He says, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. Wisdom beyond everyone else, as I've studied and learned and grown before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, to understand it all. I perceived that this also is but striving after the wind. I'm looking for meaning and purpose and intellectual understanding of the world. And he says, it's meaningless. It's vanity. It's the same thing. This word vanity shows up 38 times in the book. It's because this is a repeating idea. He looks for meaning here. He says it's vanity. And then verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more I studied, the more I learned, the more I looked and examined this world and what it had to offer, the more I understood the good pieces of life and the bad pieces of life. I put on glasses and I started to see the cracks. I went to the basement and I turned the light on, and it was much messier than I remembered when I was last down there. And turning the lights off doesn't make it go away, right? That's what he's saying. I'm looking at life, I'm trying to just grasp it intellectually, find meaning and purpose with all that I have in me in this world, intellectually. And he says, I'm grasping for air. I'm trying to catch a bubble. And it's not like you catch the bubble and it just sits on your hand. He says it pops before I can even get to it. It's striving after the wind. So wisdom, knowledge, just understanding intellectually, trying to grasp the world, make sense of it, he says that ultimately led him to a place where he says, this is an unhappy business that God has given. The growing of knowledge learned more also an experience of sorrow, of grief, of understanding the darkness in this world and wanting it to not be that way, and there's pain there. So looking for purpose intellectually is not enough. That's not enough for us to satisfy, to look for meaning and purpose just by our intelligence, our sharpness, our mental acuity, or just how puffed up we kind of make ourselves to be sometimes. It says that is not enough. And then so kind of on this topic a little bit later, the next chapter in the book, we're going to jump there, he says this, in chapter 2, 12 to 17, he said, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. And then I saw that there is more to gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more to gain in light and darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So he says, well, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, this is good. It's better to walk in the light than in the dark. It's better to live a wise path than a foolish path, right? Yeah, that's good. But then he says this, the wise person has eyes in his head, the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. The same event, I think, being death. Ultimately, whether you lived a wise life, a foolish life, that is a reality we are faced with. Same event comes upon you no matter how you lived your life. And I said in my heart, verse 15, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart that this also is vanity. There's a tragic ending that befalls everyone, wherever we go in life. Wow, okay, still a little bit of a downer. He continues, he says, verse 16, For of the wise, as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, right? The history books will forget. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life. I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and striving after the wind. I don't know if you've been to that point in life. Where it's just, you feel it so strongly, you say, I hate this. And for him, it was because the stuff that happened in this world was so grievous, so painful and tragic and lost, he couldn't bear it. And intellectually, trying to grasp that was not enough for him to be able to hold water, to hold something that would carry him through, striving after the wind. So, intellect doesn't satisfy. And what do people do? So when life gets hard, when we don't understand, when we have questions, when things get difficult, you try to take the edge off, right? So in chapter 2, a little bit earlier, 1 to 11, he says, you know, the intellect piece that had its journey in life, but I'm going to turn to pleasure. I need to take the edge off. I want to see if there's meaning and purpose and pleasure. So let's go there. Look in chapter 2, 1 to 11. He says, I said in my heart, come now. Heart. I don't know if you talk to your heart, but he says, come now. I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And I said, of laughter it is mad, of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. Let's turn to the drink. Open the bottle. Have a drink or more. And then he says, though, my heart's still guiding me with wisdom. He's not too intoxicated to not think or have discernment. He says, I am turning to pleasure, but I'm still evaluating. I'm on a search for meaning, purpose, value, something that's going to last. And then he says, how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Turning to pleasure, turning to the drink, turning to fill in the blank. Which we do this too, right? When life doesn't make sense, when it's hard, we say, maybe something pleasurable to take the edge off. I deserve it. Or this will help. And then we go down that path. And he goes down that path. So then, but it's not just the night owl. So he goes for pleasure here, and he'll talk more about it there. But it's also the early riser kind of person who says, I'm not just after like bodily pleasure, but I want pleasures of achievement, accomplishment, possessions, power. I want that too. So it's kind of this both and. The night owl, nightlife person, the early riser, get after it. He goes after pleasure of all sorts. That's where he goes. So look with me at verse 4. He says, I made great works. I built houses, like multiple, that's plural. Oh, I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. Do you see the repetition? I made, I built for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. So in Kirkwood, there's Kirkwood Park, right? There's Walker Lake there. I don't know if you knew that. It's called Walker Lake. My last name's Walker. That's not my lake. Solomon, if this is Solomon, these are his lakes. These are his ponds. These are his vineyards. They have his name, and it's actually his. I built houses, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. He said, I'm going to have servants in my house and servants who were born into the house. I had also acquired great possessions of herds and flocks. Now, we don't talk like that, like, how many herds do you have? How many flocks do you have? Well, maybe pastors do talk about numbers. But we all do this in life, right? I have this much stuff. I have this much value. I have this much, and therefore it means this to me, to you, to what I'm trying to show. to accomplish, to achieve, to gain and gather. That's where he goes. It says, I also had great possessions, herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Not that I'm counting, but it was more than anyone else in Jerusalem. Then he says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold. That's more our language. Treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers. The pleasure of music, to have personal singers who would sing, whether it's at dinner or whenever. I don't know if they just followed him around, but to enjoy the pleasure of music. Wow, I'm after that. Singers, both men and women, and many concubines, mistresses, the delight of the sons of man. Not to affirm it. If this is Solomon, and it very possibly could be, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines for a grand total of 1,000. And it went terribly wrong for him. If you look at his life and where it leads him, he says, I am going to go after pleasure of work, achievement, toil, possessions, influence, power, all of that, position. I got pleasures of wine, and I got sex. And you see that happen at other people in the Bible. They start multiple marriages, polygamy, and all sorts of things. And it's in the Bible not because the Bible approves it. Actually, it's illustrating how terribly wrong it goes for all of them, because it is so contrary to what God has designed and how he has made this world. But the preacher says, and I went that path. I went that path. Living life, seeking pleasure. And he says, in verse 9, kind of summarizing, so I became great and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. I was also really smart. I still had the intellect thing going. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. If it's out there, I want it. That's what he said. I don't know if you've lived life that way, but we've all had this moment where we say to our hearts, I'm not going to withhold pleasure. That's what I want. I want to go there. And then he says this, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. There was some pleasure here, but this was my reward. The only reward I got was pleasure in the moment, and then it was gone. So for me, growing up, I really liked to play with Legos, build Legos, and I like rules and instruction manuals. Anyone? You like rules and instruction manuals? Okay, someone likes to follow the instructions here. No. Yes, Jim. Okay. So I love Legos, partly because I like the building and colors, and you could make spaceships and whatever, Star Wars stuff. As a kid, I loved all that. But I liked the instructions of having, I knew these pieces go here, and this goes this, and you'd have this end result. And I really loved the process. It was so good. And I had tons of Legos, and I'd build them, and then I'd be like, well, I don't really know what to do with it. And you'd play with it, but a lot of them would eventually break because they just kind of would, you couldn't be very rough with them. And so I just for a while, I'd then line them up on the edges of my room, like all along the wall, and kind of show it off. But really, I just enjoyed the journey. That was all the pleasure I got. And then by the end of it, I said, I don't know what to do. So I'd take them apart and then rebuild them. That's what I did. And that we do that in life, where we look for pleasure in all sorts of things, all sorts of places. And actually, on the journey, we can find good experiences and moments. Now, for this journey, I think there's a lot of pain and a wrong direction that he's on. But and part of that he's owning here by writing it out. And he said, the stuff that I got, it was here and now. It wasn't lasting. And then he says, verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done, the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity. All was empty, a vapor, fleeting mist, smoke in the wind. It just flew away. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. Looking for purpose and pleasure does not ultimately satisfy. It can't do it. It just can't, whether it's wine or achievements or a drug, whatever your drug of choice is, whether hard alcohol or whether pornography, could be a drug of any choice, overwork, just pounding it out through achievement, accomplishment, and gaining prestige and power, all through that. He said, look, that ultimately will not satisfy the need of your heart. Looking for something under the sun in this world, and pleasure is not it. It is not the answer. And I think it forces us to reflect, is that where we're at? Is that where you're at? The life you've lived, trying to make sense of it. Maybe it didn't make sure, and so you turn to pleasure of whatever sort. And you're just trying to take the edge off or trying to find purpose and meaning. And it's not that all these things are bad, right? Having possessions or sex or wine, or like these things are good in their context. They have a place where there's goodness to them, but outside of that context, they will destroy. They overpromise and they completely underdeliver when you try to make life out of that, out of pleasure. And so the author of Ecclesiastes, see, this is the journey that he takes people on to think through, okay, this didn't measure up. I looked for it here and it didn't measure up here. And this was painful. It was vanity. And at times he brings God into the equation. So in our next passage, he does. So look with me in chapter 3, 9 to 15. This is called the God-given task. Verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with, which earlier, remember, he said it's business of unhappiness. Here he says, I've seen that. Verse 11, he, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has made everything beautiful in its time. God actually has purpose and meaning and beauty, and it's connected to him. And then it says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into the heart of man. As much as you and me try to live for the moment, he says, you can't erase eternity. There's actually something deep inside of you that you were wired to realize there's more to life than just this. C.S. Lewis, I think it's him, and I'm not sure where he wrote it, but I think he said, you've never met someone who is a mere mortal. You've never interacted with someone who is just mortal, who dies and then goes to the grave. All of us, God has put eternity in our hearts. It's because God has made us for more than this. And it's connected to God. Then he says, yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. I perceived that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful, to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all's toil. See, there's purpose in its place here, the good gifts, because he said this is God's gift to man. There's good things in this world, but they have a place. And it's in recognizing, bringing God into the picture as you try to make sense of this world under the sun, to enjoy what God has given. So then he says, verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Whoa. He spent a long time talking about vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all empty. And then here he says, it's actually not. It's actually not. Maybe what we do, the lastingness of it fades quickly. But whatever God does, that endures. It endures forever. Nothing can be added to it or anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. And fear, this is a concept all through the Old Testament. It's not so much a afraid, terrifiedness. It's more of a reverence, an honor. It says, God is God, and we are human beings. That, when we put ourselves in that place, there's an honor to go to the king. And so he says, this is so that we fear him. 15, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. God is at work bringing things back, because God has not abandoned this world under the sun. As much as we don't think about the transcendent above us, or try to remove it or remove eternity from the equation, God is bigger than that. He is seeking it out. So as we think through our question, right, where are we looking for meaning and purpose in life? The book of Ecclesiastes, for the rest of it, is looking at all these different facets of life and thinking through and bringing wisdom to them. And the big picture of the book is that there is meaning and purpose found in connection to God. We cannot look for meaning and purpose aside from God. We can, but it will not lead us to where we need it to go. But what in relation to God? In relation to God, here we saw it a little bit in regards to his sovereignty, but I think there's more that he wants to go in. For this, we're going to jump to the end of the book. So who are my people? I say my people. Hold on one second. Who of you loves to skip to the end of the book? When you're reading a book or watching a movie and you don't get to finish it in a moment, so you read to the end. Okay, some of you, I see your hands. Okay, you guys are not my people. That's what I meant. My wife is one of you. She wants to know the end. She wants to skip ahead. If we don't get to finish the movie, she'll go look up online who did it, and she wants to know. And I want to enjoy the journey, right? But we're going to do that. I'm going to break that rule this morning. We're going to jump to the end of the book, just because we don't have time to go through all of his line of thinking. But you get a feel for it, right? There's vanity when we're looking just in this world. Whatever it may be, all the places we look and search for it and live for it, he says, no, it's in relation to God. And so he summarizes this at the very end of the book where we're going to jump in Ecclesiastes 12, the last five verses. So look with me there. He says that there's more to this. So this is kind of an epilogue, kind of a summary of who the preacher was and his final closing thoughts. So chapter 12, verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying, arranging many proverbs with great care, which happened a lot through this book. We didn't read a ton of it, but there's all these wisdom statements about how to live life. This is good, this is bad. Here's wisdom that you need as you think things through. He wrote that. And very possibly, if it's Solomon, he wrote a lot of the book of Proverbs. It says, the preacher, he sought to find words of delight. It's Hebrew for, it's literally pleasing words. Words of delight, pleasure words. That's what he sought. Pleasure not just in being eloquent, but there being a goodness to the message he's giving us and challenging us with. And it says he wrote uprightly words of truth. He did both. There is a goodness to his words and a truth to his words. He did not compromise both. Some of the terminology we use around here at Quest is grace and truth together. We don't want to just be truthful and be mean and harsh to people as we talk, but we don't want to just be gracious and not talk about truth and the big things of this world. No, we do it together. And that's what he's doing. By taking us on this journey to think things through, he's not going to compromise truth. He's going to challenge us, and he's also going to do so in a way that brings grace into the mix. There's a lot of wisdom there. And then he says this in verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, which are large pointed sticks you'd like poke an ox to keep it moving a plow. Words of the wise are like that. They push you in the right direction. Or they're like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Nails holding things together. This, if we grab a hold of this, it will hold life together. It says they're given by one shepherd, not referring to himself. The words that will hold your life together comes from the one shepherd, from the Lord, from the God who created this world. Because we're trying to make sense of the created world without the creator. He says, no, it's from one shepherd. And then he says, verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness the flesh. Aside from God, when you just go study to try to make sense of everything, it will be exhausting for you. And so the library that you try to figure it out in will become your prison. You'll be trapped there if you go that path without God. Don't do that. You'll be trapped without God's illuminating help. And this is where he ends. So he says, these are key, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's the answer to our question. Purpose is found in relation to God, but how? Well, let's hear it. It's by fearing him, having reverence for him, and obeying him. Maybe a different term would be to say it's about honoring God and following God. It's about honoring who he is and then living it out in our lives. And the Hebrew literally reads in this verse that emphasizes a few things. It says, God you shall fear. It doesn't say you shall fear God. It says, God you shall fear. His commandments you shall keep, for this is the whole of man, that is mankind, man and woman, the whole of every human being, the whole of man, is this: honor God and follow God. The whole of man. So the ESV translates it whole duty, like the whole, just your dutiful response to this in the world. But I think the nuance is that it's actually everything for everyone. Honoring God, following God, having a reverence for God, fear God, obey obedience, to live in light of everything that he has told us. And then verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Said the life that we lived and all of those things that I did that led me in a wrong direction, I have to give an account for to God. And you do too. Things in secret, things people know, good, bad. And that's where he ends. And that's like a jolt of electricity enough to zap us out of the places in life we've gone to say, no, oh man, this is serious, the life that I'm living. And that's where he leaves us. That's the reflection for you and for me. Are we living life ultimately founded on this idea, honor God and follow God? Or is it about finding meaning in whatever spot you can find it in life? Said under the sun, the world that we have to live in right now, honor God, follow God, fear God and obey his commandments. That's the same call it was for them. It's the same call for us today. It's the same challenge. And we have the same response, to repent, to turn, to say, oh man, I can look at him and say, yeah, he went in all the wrong places, but I've done that too in life. I've gone after meaning and purpose and pleasure of all kinds, whatever it may be. Or I've gone after meaning and purpose by my own sharpness or intellect, or finding meaning and purpose just by getting all the right stuff and good things and big house and stuff to fill it with. Whatever it may be, to turn and say, I'm looking for something that only God has available for me. And he doesn't flesh out what it means to follow God and honor him in this book. He just wants us to reflect on our journeys and where we've gone and where we're trying to find God substitutes that are over-promising things in life, but actually under-delivering, because it's not what God has for us. And here, as we close, this is the amazing good news. We have gone that path, each one of us in our own ways, and it leads us down a path of emptiness. But God loves you and me too much to let us get stuck on that path. He loves you and me too much to let us try to figure out life under the sun and to just be trapped here. No, he says, I'm going to enter in. I'm going to come from above the sun, come from heaven, come from eternity itself, and enter into your world and to live perfectly life that you should have lived. And to restore and renew, to bring healing like Jesus did wherever he came, where he would touch people and they become clean and new, to bring teaching, to call people back to God. And that's what Jesus did. And then he died the death that we deserve and lived the life that we couldn't in order to be a substitute for you and me, which Brian talked about last week. It's to say, I am guilty, yes, but in Christ I'm no longer condemned. It's covered, it's paid for because of what he has done for you and for me, to redeem life under the sun. That's what he's all about. And so we can say, hey, we're in Christ. We're in him. And so now we want to fear God, obey his commandments, or to honor God, to follow him in all that we do. And so with that, let's pray. Let's pray. Jesus, each one of us has gone paths in life that have led us to emptiness. We've all walked away. Or maybe we're there now, wanting to walk away from you, move farther away. Lord, we need you to cleanse us, to cleanse our hearts, our lives, to put all of the things of life in perspective, in relation to you. We want to be a people, a generation that doesn't get trapped in this cycle of getting lost, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, to miss what it's all about. We want to seek you, Lord. I'm going to follow you. And so we give you our hearts this morning. And we give thanks.